This Family Focus Month, we've been focusing on various aspects of membership matters. And if you were with us for the whole thing, you would have saw that NAM kicked off our series by discussing the responsibility that each member has in exercising their gift in the body of Christ. And then the following Sunday, Rob talked about the dynamic of members caring for each other, emphasizing particularly the importance of each and every member from the strongest all the way down to the weakest. And then last week, Dave talked about the responsibility of every member to give financially to support the Lord's work in your local congregation. And he assured us that giving is going to go up after that message. You know, probably going to go down, but we'll see what happens with that. But today I'm going to address the topic of members edifying one another. Actually, I forgot the clicker, huh? Is a clicker over there? All right, here. I hate this thing, but okay. All right, well. Okay. Let me open us in prayer, and then we're gonna hit the ground running here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we get into the Word this morning, we pray that our time would be fruitful as we discuss the important topic of edification, and pray, Lord, that we would take to heart the things that are said this morning, and pray that it would be of benefit to those amongst our bodies, our body, and for all of us, Lord, as we hear the entirety of our Family Focus Month. Really, month and a half this year, we pray that it would bear fruit in corporately in the lives of our members. And we commit this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to give you a definition right off the bat first before we begin and then kind of take you into some passages. I'm going to use Ephesians 4 as our jumping off point. You could turn there now as we get ready for this. But you know, what does the word edification mean when used in the New Testament? We throw that term around quite a bit with our Christian vernacular, but I wanted to just kind of throw this out so that we can kind of, I don't have to keep explaining it every time we see it in Scripture, but the root idea of edification is to build up, like in the case of a building, but is often used, and it's used that way in the New Testament, by the way, but it's often used metaphorically throughout the New Testament to refer to the process of spiritual strengthening. That's really the key there, the process of spiritual strengthening. Thayer's lexicon defines it as, quote, the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, and happiness. Okay, so hopefully you can kind of get the gist there that when we talk about building up, we talk about edification, we're talking about that in the spiritual realm of a ministry that you particularly have to the body of Christ that spiritually strengthens others in the body. So that's the language that we're talking, spiritual strengthening. And that would imply then, we're talking about growth in Christian character, discussing how we can be used by God then in this ministry of edification to strengthen our fellow brothers and sisters in their walk with Christ. And so our starting point this morning in the topic of edification is the special responsibility of church leaders. And, you know, as we begin this discussion today, I want to highlight the special responsibility that God has given particularly to the church leaders in promoting edification in the body of Christ. But I want to make it clear that this is the starting point for the topic of edification, but it's not the ending point. This is just where we begin the discussion, and that's the special responsibility of church leaders. So we're gonna look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 to start, and then branch out from there. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in this passage. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I want to start there and first talk about the gift of gifted men. And in this passage, it really, what it starts by talking about is the gifts that Christ gave to his church. And the reason that Christ gave gifts to his church is in order to promote edification. And the very first gifts that Christ gave to his church were temporary, but they were foundational. And that was the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. Now, there are no longer apostles or prophets today, but their foundational contribution still affects us today, even right up until the time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But let me just say a few words. I don't want to get too much into this, but let me just say a few words about the apostles and prophets before we move on in our discussion. The apostles refer to the 12 men who were originally called by Christ in his earthly ministry, who had not only seen the Lord in his earthly ministry, but were also eyewitnesses to his resurrection. These men were chosen by God to be his instruments of revelation, right? God spoke to them and they spoke to the people what God had said. And they were responsible for authoring what we have here, our New Testament. But they were also given the unique ability to perform signs and wonders in order to authenticate their ministry. In other words, any Joe Blow could say, well, God talks to me and here's a message from God. And they still do that today, right? But how would God be in the business of authenticating who his true messengers were? Well, it was the ministry of signs and wonders and miracles. So even though, I would be remiss if I didn't mention the Apostle Paul, who although he was not one of the original apostles, he was specially called by the Lord to be one, and then actually becomes the most prominent of all the apostles, who authors at least 13 books of the New Testament, 14 if you count Hebrews. So even though there are no more apostles today, they still minister to us through the Word of God, which they left to us, which we are preaching from here today. And so it is in this sense that the ministry of the apostles transcends time. Their ministry is timeless. The prophets, on the other hand, who are referred to here, they're not the Old Testament prophets, but the New Testament ones that ministered alongside of the apostles in the early church. And those who had the gift, this gift of prophecy, they were also recipients of divine revelation. They were able to predict events, but mainly they proclaimed the truth of God's word, much as we are doing here this morning. But their ministry also ceased with the closing of the New Testament canon, along with the apostles. So in pointing to the apostles and prophets, Paul is drawing attention to their foundational role as the authoritative recipients and proclaimers of new covenant revelation. So that's the foundational aspect of the gifts that Christ gave to his church. But the third gift that Christ gave to his church was the evangelist. And an evangelist is basically one who preaches the gospel. In the early church, he was basically a traveling missionary whose main function was to preach the gospel and also to plant churches. These people are still around today. Evangelists, the people with the gift of evangelism, are still here in our churches today. Philip is called the evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8. And his function was given also in the book of Acts and the things that he did. And so their ministry was something like an extension of the apostles' ministry in helping to spread the word of the gospel and to plant churches. And it appears that the only real difference between an evangelist and a teacher is that the former makes the gospel known where it wasn't formerly known, while the latter instructs those who are already in the faith. But historically, it is because of the ministry of the evangelist that the church continues its numeric growth as people are constantly being brought to the Lord. And we know many, you know, evangelists that are well-known evangelists in our day. One just died, I think, last year, right? Billy Graham was a modern-day example of a man who led many, many people. Who knows the number of people that he led to Christ and who are part of the larger body of Christ today. But let's talk next about the fourth gift to the church, and that is the pastor slash teacher. Some people believe that this refers to two separate offices, but I'm going to argue that it's one, that it refers to the pastor who teaches. But understood this way, the dual description simply describes the two functions of the same man. So, you know, what we're talking about here with the word pastor, it just simply means shepherd. And it describes the type of nurture, care, and guidance that the pastor has over his own flock. So, you know, just like a literal shepherd of sheep, the pastor watches over his own flock. And the pastor is to literally keep watch over those who are committed to his care. So that's the emphasis. So when you talk about, you know, the pastors of your church, you're really talking about those who have shepherding over your souls, who are watching after you to make sure that you're properly fed, to make sure that you're properly protected, that if you're wandering into danger or something, you know, that we would kind of shoo you back into safety. But then the word teacher emphasizes how the pastor shepherds the flock, right? Via the exposition or application of Scripture, as we're doing here this morning. And, you know, in these formative years of the church, when Paul was writing the book of Ephesians, the church would have consisted of, you know, having to faithfully communicate and handing down the teaching that was currently being taught by the apostles into the rest of the churches via these pastors and teachers. And as we'll see from the rest of the passage, a pastor who does not properly teach his people the content of the Scriptures will find that his flock will quickly be led astray, that they will wander off into other pastures, wander off led by other, you know, shepherds and so forth. But evangelists and pastors and teachers were all necessary during these formative years of the church because they were the ones who most of the early church would have had contact with. And, you know, not everyone would have rubbed shoulders with the Apostle Paul, but most everyone would have known their local evangelists and their pastors, right? Much like, you know, which is true today, right? We don't have apostles today. We don't have prophets today. But in every church, you know, we have local pastors, a body of elders who are your shepherds that you interact with and who keep watch over your soul. Well, now that we've discussed who the gifted men were that Christ had given to his church, we now turn to the purpose that they serve, or the reason why Christ gave these men, with three prepositional phrases that you find there in your Bible: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So let's talk about the purpose of the gifted men. Paul explicitly states the purpose for Christ's giving of the gifted men to the church. And notice what he says there, and this is a big point: for the equipping of the saints. The word equipping here has to do with preparing or training through discipline, with the idea being that the person now becomes adequate or sufficient to do something, meaning a task, right, that he is assigned to. So, in other words, Christ gave apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors to the church in order to train and prepare them so that they will be equipped for the task that God has called each of them to do. And so then the question then becomes, well, what is this great task that God has called each of the members of the church to do? Well, the first thing is for the work of ministry. This represents the goal of being equipped by the gifted men, and that goal being sought is that the saints themselves, the body of Christ, will be equipped to do the work of the ministry itself. See, we have to understand something, right? The biblical model isn't that the members of the church pay the clergy to do all the work of the ministry while you sit back like you're watching a television program and you say, oh, that's a good job. Oh, that's a bad job. Oh, he needs to work harder here. Oh, you know, he needs to do that. That's not how this is supposed to work from a biblical standpoint. The biblical model is that the church leaders function to train up and equip the congregation so that the congregation itself will be in a better position to minister to one another, to each other. You are, as you look to your left and you look to your right, you look at the people around you, those are your ministers. Those are the people in the pews. Those are your ministers. Not just the people who stand up here. We are too, right? And in a particular sense, but you are ministers to one another. So the leaders of the church aren't there to perform their ministry as an end in itself, but are there for the specific purpose of equipping the rest of the church so that they can minister effectively to one another. Therefore, we have to be committed to the mindset that the work of the ministry is all of our responsibility. Everyone here, every one of you who is a member of this church, it is your responsibility to minister. It's not just the leadership of the church. It is everyone here has to have that ministry mindset. So that being said, from the standpoint of the gifted men that are given to the church leaders, how will these gifted men properly equip the congregation so that they will be able to do the work of the ministry? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, which is familiar to all of you, reminds us that Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, at IBC, it's the responsibility of your elders to properly and accurately teach you the things that are found in God's word. That's what our job description is. That's what we're here for, is to fulfill that function. But to neglect, you know, this vital responsibility will result in the failure of equipping you to effectively minister to one another. That has a lot of ramifications to it. First, it means that the elders must spend time, adequate time, studying God's word each day. All the elders of your church have to be engaged with the word of God on a daily basis, feeding their souls, because you cannot teach and instruct others in that which you yourself don't know, right? Can you imagine me trying to teach chemistry, you know, in a school or something, you know? If you've ever had a conversation with me, you know, that's not going to go very well, you know? You can't teach what you don't know, you know? Elders who spend little time in their study will find little maturity first in themselves and then also in the rest of the congregation. So that's the first thing. But secondly, elders who neglect their study also have the greater potential of leading their congregation astray. And that's exactly what this passage warns about later on, that error begets error, right? That if you don't know, then you pass on what you don't know. And before you know it, everybody don't know. And that might be a commentary of the current affairs in many churches today, unfortunately. And we don't want that to be the case. But secondly, look at the second prepositional phrase there, for building up the body of Christ. Is it pretty small up here? Okay, I just want to see. I can barely see it on the screen myself. But with this third prepositional phrase, the sentence here is brought to a climax. Christ has given the church gifted men so that they will properly equip members to minister to one another so that, and here we come to our topic today, that the body of Christ, all of us, corporately speaking, would be edified in this process. See, now we come back to the concept that we introduced at the beginning of the message, the concept of edification, spiritual strengthening, growth, maturity. Again, to remind you, you know, we're talking here about the process that leads to spiritual strengthening. And in this case, it results from the leaders carrying out their equipping ministry to the members of the church, which in turn boomerangs towards the other members of the church. You get what I'm saying by that? It goes like this, and then it goes poing out this way. At least that's what it's supposed to do. And this will primarily take place corporately like this, as the whole church comes together to receive instruction from God's word, whether it's in the Sunday worship service or secondarily in the equip hour which follows. But it also has relevance for personal ministry as well, whether in the context of discipleship or counseling or visitation or even in your weekly flock. For example, I want you to think of it like this. You know, you take our recent biblical counseling class that just began a week or so ago. And, you know, the intention for the class is that those who attend will be better equipped to minister the word to their fellow brothers and sisters in the church, with the ongoing result being that the body of Christ is increasingly more edified. So, you know, the biblical counseling classes that we began aren't meant to be an end in itself, just so that people can come and it's just like intellectual enjoyment of the things that we're teaching there. No, they're meant to be a means for equipping you towards edification for all the body of Christ. It's not just about what information dump on an individual. It's meant to go in and then go out like that. But, you know, to neglect or resist equipping, meaning our own equipping, is to compromise your ability to edify others in our church, which is really, if you think about it, it's a form of selfishness. But, you know, as we've already mentioned, God's intention isn't that the leadership alone meets all the needs of the congregation. They're just, you know, I don't know if you look around, you got to realize there just isn't enough leaders to go around to meet every single one of your needs. And simply put, it's not the biblical model in the first place, right? But what if every member in the church is considered a minister who is capable of discipling, counseling, and bringing spiritual strengthening, edification, to the body of Christ? Well, there will be more than enough resources to meet the needs of a local congregation. And that's what this passage envisions for the whole of the body of Christ and for the local church. So when does this equipping process stop? Well, not until the goal of verse 13 is reached. In other words, when we get to verse 13, we don't have to do this anymore, right? Well, what is that goal? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, you know what that means? That means until we all come to the place where our knowledge of Jesus and the Christian faith are in perfect agreement. Until we all come to the place where our spiritual development has reached its completion. When we all attain the fullness of the maturity that belongs to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. When we attain the fullness of the qualities that make Jesus who he is, meaning when we are perfect, just as he is perfect, then we can stop the process. Then we don't have to do this anymore. Well, as you can tell, that's not in this lifetime, right? So we push on for the rest of our lives in this process. Well, that takes us to point number two in the outline there, and that's edification being the responsibility of all the members in the church. Let me read the rest of that, verses 14 to 16 in Ephesians 4. So we're staying here in the passage, but I've broken it up into two sections. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The first point I want to make there is maturity comes through the truth. You know, the equipping process is so important because it is the God-ordained means to leave behind both immaturity and instability. Notice the equipping process is meant to bring about a maturity that will prevent you from being deceived by false doctrine due to a lack of discernment. You know, how is it that the prosperity gospel has become the face of Christianity in the United States? How did that happen? How is it that preachers such as Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn are so popular amongst, you know, professing Christians that to say their name is to say like Kanye West? You guys following that story, by the way? It's pretty cool. The simple answer is that a commitment to the truth of God's word is indispensable to the equipping process. And if truth is lacking, so will spiritual discernment and maturity. And that's the main point of verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You know, what's interesting about verse 15 is that the word for speaking is actually not there in the Greek text. You know, I would translate it this way, truthing it in love. But then there's no such word as truthing, so then you have to kind of explain, well, what the heck does that mean, right? It's broader than just speaking truth, but it definitely includes it, and in fact is one of the largest aspects of truthing it. But, you know, basically, if I could sum it up this way, what this verse is talking about is a full commitment to the truth in every aspect of your life. In other words, speaking the truth, living out the truth, adhering to the truth equals commitment to the truth. And I think that's what best encompasses the idea of this Greek participle. So in every facet of your life, whether conduct or speech, there is no compromise. You live your life according to God's truth, and therefore you live a life of integrity. And when you live this way, there will be genuine spiritual growth as you grow deeper in your relationship to Christ. But notice that this commitment to the truth is to be lived out in the realm of love. Truth in love, right? Grace and truth, right? This means that your adherence to the truth is not done with arrogance. It is not done with self-righteousness, right? See, truth can be used, you know, like a sledgehammer, right? To bash people over the head with. And I mean, let's face it, a lot of Christians, and we've all probably been guilty of this at one time or another, has done that. We've used truth in order to bash people. But you realize that that's not biblical. We're not going to find, you know, sledgehammer truthing it, right, in the scripture. But it's always in the context of love. That ministering the truth is only going to minister if it's done in love, right? You tell someone, hey, you're stupid, don't you know the truth? That's not going to minister to anybody, right? You just become argumentative at that point. But it's only as it's done where people understand that you care about them, and that you're confronting their sin, not because you hate them, but that you want them to know the truth. You want them to be saved. You want the truth to set them free, much as it has set you free, right? And so it's in the realm of love that truth has to be ministered and has to be committed to. See, that's the thing. You know, I'm all for everyone learning as much as you can, and really, I would encourage you guys to, you know, we're encouraging you to be equipped and all of that. But you have to understand, whenever you take in more knowledge, the temptation is to become more arrogant. And so there's always that, you know, that temper that we have to realize is that everything that we learn isn't meant to make me smarter for the sake of my pride. It's meant to be so that I can minister to other people more effectively, that I can be a resource to the church, but not so that I can go around telling everybody how much I know about this, that, or the other thing, right? That's not the point of truth. Truth is meant to be ministered, supposed to be adhered in love and then ministered out in love as well. And it is this kind of community commitment, truth and love, that causes growth in our relationship to Jesus, right? That's the only way you're going to grow in your relationship to Jesus. But then as a result, the maturity of the corporate body takes place as well. That leads me to number two. Full member participation produces edification. I want you to look at the connection with verse 15. That it is Christ himself that causes us to grow. And that the direction we grow in is Christ himself. Therefore, Jesus, as you think about this, is both the source and the goal of our spiritual growth. In other words, the ability to grow is from Christ. Well, what are we growing towards? We're growing towards Christ. He's the source and he is the goal. But notice the concluding point that Paul makes in verse 16. Every individual in the body of Christ must contribute in accordance with his own God-given ability. You know, God has given every single believer a spiritual gift to use for the sake of benefiting the body of Christ. You know, this means that as you sit here, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual gift. But whatever your spiritual gift is, you need to be using it for the sake of the whole body and not just for yourself. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11 makes the same point. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you have a gift, it's meant to be ministered for the sake of all. It's sort of like if you had a, you know, someone gifted you like a large meal, you know, like in Christmas time, you send like a honey baked ham meal, right? That's good stuff, by the way, right? You get that meal, you know, you got like a meal here for 10 people. Well, what do you do with that? Dude, I'm going to eat 10 portions of ham by myself. No, that's not what you're supposed to invite others. Hey, come on over. We got this gift that we want to share with more people, right? That's the point. Now, if each member of the body is participating, exercising its gift for the benefit of all, notice what happens here. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's that in love again. This means that the whole church grows spiritually stronger in the realm of love. When each member in the body of Christ is working together, as this passage describes, then the end result is to be that the whole body becomes edified, becomes spiritually stronger and stronger and stronger. And as we can see then, the growth and edification of the body is a corporate effort, as both the leaders and the laity need to be committed to the process. I don't care how good your leaders are. If the lay doesn't buy into the model, it's not going anywhere. I guess you can make the case that if we're any good leaders, then the lay has to buy into the model, right? And I think there's truth to that, that it's all of us together, though, buying into the model in order to fulfill this commitment. But again, if any segment of the body neglects its function, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks, it affects the growth of the whole body itself, right? All right. Well, let's move on to some other passages. Let's talk about the pursuit of peace and edification. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to hopscotch around to a few passages now and see what we can glean from other passages. Romans 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Here, Paul makes, he gives an exhortation for his readers to pursue, which means to strive for or to seek after two things: peace and mutual upbuilding. That's your regular word there for edification. So why does Paul have to do this? Well, because it occurs in a context of conflict. Conflict between believers in Christ who have differing convictions about their diet. Let's go back to Paul's time, to get some context for our discussion. Paul has been talking about recent conflicts between new believers who were converts from Judaism and then Gentile believers all worshiping in the same church. You know, this new convert, think about him. He's been raised in Judaism, and he would have had a hard time eating meat. That's what the context of this is talking about. Because that would have made him ceremonially unclean. And all their life, they had been trained, you're not supposed to eat meat. That's against the law of God. Likewise, the Sabbath, right? Keeping of the Sabbath. They had grown up all their lives upholding the Sabbath laws. And it wasn't easy for them to stop such practices. Because you remember, it goes from the day of worship on Saturday in the church to Sunday. And to stop these things that they've done all their lives, they would have felt like they were breaking God's commands. Their conscience would have been hurt to stop doing these things that they'd been doing all their lives. They haven't been able to fully comprehend that as new covenant believers in Christ, these Old Testament laws have been done away because of what Christ had done. And therefore, they are considered the weaker brother in this passage, which basically means they're weaker in the faith. Now, notice it doesn't mean that they're weak, like weak sauce or something like that, but they're just weaker, comparatively speaking, in the faith. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, they had no problem eating meat because they understood that Jesus' death fulfilled the law, and they are considered in this context a stronger brother, but they were guilty of criticizing the converted Jew for not eating, judging. And the newly converted Jews responded in kind by judging them, the Gentiles, for their disregard of the Old Testament law by eating this unclean meat. And so you can see that there was division between the Jewish and Gentile believers. But Paul rebukes both parties in verse 13. Look at what he says there in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Notice any longer. But rather, decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So as you understand the context, and you'll need that for this next passage we're going to look at as well, you can now see why it was necessary for Paul to give this necessary corrective to the stronger brothers, but is applicable to every single member in the church. Because although, we don't have this exact, issue, we certainly have this same kind of thing that goes on. But let me back up by saying this. Rather than use your energy to judge and criticize one another, which only brings about disunity in the body, why not channel that energy into something more constructive? Why not pursue peace with other members in the body, looking to unite over what we have in common? And what do we have in common? That's so important. Our relationship with Christ, That's kind of a big thing, isn't it? Why don't we unite over that instead of fighting and arguing over things that are so much smaller by comparison, right? Why divide over our differences? And instead, seek the other person's edification. You know, we may not be judging each other over food, as in this context, but trust me, there are many other areas that we are guilty of being judgmental, right? Whether it's about parenting is one of the biggest judgmental things that, you know, that you have in your hearts. I mean, admit it as you're sitting there, right? You look at other parents and you think, oh, I would have done this or I would have done that. And we judge one another, right? How other people or families, you know, spend their money, the kinds of vacations that they go on, how many, you know, vacations they go on, whether it's okay to drink, and on and on and on and on it goes. You know, these are the kinds of things that we have disagreements over, and it becomes bigger than our relationship to Christ himself. So let's not miss the emphasis that peace and edification are neighbors in this passage. And one won't happen without the other. Okay? Peace and edification go together. All right, take that with you and go to Romans chapter 15. Just a chapter over, Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, as we talk about pleasing our neighbor and not ourselves. Notice what Paul says there in Romans 15, 1 to 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the feelings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. We're still in the same context of the stronger and weaker brother as it pertains to the eating of meat. But Paul includes himself, rightly so, in the category of the strong in faith, only to say that those who are in this group have a special responsibility. If you're stronger in the faith, you're more mature in the faith, you've been a Christian a lot longer, you know these things, you have a special responsibility then to bear, notice, with the failings of the weak, which means being patient with and helping those who have deficiencies in living out their faith because their theology is underdeveloped or uninformed. So rather than judge or make fun of such weaker Christians, stronger believers should take it upon themselves to bring them along to a better place and not just do what pleases ourselves. You know, meaning eating meat because my conscience is clear, you know, even though, you know, there are those that are stumbling because of that, you know, a weaker brother is being offended, that's not what we're supposed to be doing. In fact, Paul goes on to say that each strong member of the church should seek to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. These dual clauses, by the way, mutually inform each other. If we commit ourselves to pleasing our neighbor, and our neighbor in this context would be the weaker believer, for his good, our intention for doing so is that it will result in strengthening our weaker brother's faith. See, we're looking after those who are a little further behind and trying to catch them up to get them to where the body is, you know. But don't miss the important qualifier there. For his good. For his good. We aren't to become people pleasers, allowing what may actually become harmful for weaker believers, but doing something constructive for them that will result in their spiritual profit. And that spiritual profit will be a strengthening of their faith. So in this context, it will mean acting considerately towards our weaker brothers in the faith and not exercising my liberties in such a way that it will cause another brother to stumble, because that's not loving and that's not edifying to do such a thing. All right. How come it's not working? Yeah, it's on. Okay, I hate this thing. Okay, there we go. All right, here we go. Here we go. All right. Next one, right? Okay. I can't, I'm so blind, I can't even see what it says up there. So I'm just hoping that's the right one. But All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let's talk about good speech, or bad speech, good speech. Ephesians 4, 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This verse compares the kind of corrupting speech that believers ought to avoid with the good kind of speech that a believer ought to strive after. Now, Paul is going to emphasize that words have the power to either hurt or help, and so believers need to strive to bless and edify each other in how we communicate to each other. Now, I want to break this down for you. First of all, let's define, what does it mean, corrupting talk? Well, that word, corrupting, refers to what is decaying or what is rotten. And just to kind of give you some word pictures for you, in the New Testament, for example, it's used regarding spoiled fish. That's one of the grossest things, right, when fish is rotting. Decayed trees and rotten fruits, okay? That's what this is used in terms of the New Testament. But so the word is meant to conjure up images of repulsiveness, rottenness, right? And in this context, it's used figuratively of the kind of language that is bad, that is evil, that is unwholesome, intrinsically speaking, and thus harmful. Now, if you're thinking, well, what kind of speech would qualify as being this repulsive? Well, you know, we have a couple places we can look in Scripture that would give us that. You know, Colossians 3, verse 8, for example, provides examples such as ungodly expressions of anger, slander would be another one, and obscenities, you know, speaking in an obscene way. Ephesians 5, 4 adds these ones, filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking to the list of sinful speech. In other words, R-rated type of language that you would be using, right? So whether we're talking about, as you put all of those together, abusive language, vulgarities, profanity, or slander, the punchline is it is inconsistent with the redeemed tongue. And that pretty much runs the gamut of the kinds of hurtful, harmful speech imaginable. And Paul says, none of it has any business coming out of a believer's mouth. That's the put off part, right? Put off those things. Don't talk like this, right? But not only does the use of this kind of language defile the person who's using that kind of language, it also threatens the unity in the body of Christ. All it takes is one conversation like this to another before another person wants to leave the church, right? Or start his own fight with you. But secondly, let's look at the positive side of the command, the put on, if you will, right, from Ephesians 4. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. Christians ought to be distinguishable by the way that they talk. You know, profanity and vulgarity is so commonplace in our world today. It's just the norm in everyday conversation that people don't even think twice about using that kind of language or even hearing it. You know, I think when we were growing up, people didn't talk like that around children. Or in polite conversation, people didn't curse out loud and just drop F-bombs and stuff like that. But today, nobody cares who's around, who's hearing. You'd be at Disneyland or something, and there's, you know, families there dropping F-bombs and talking like all crazy and stuff. Nobody cares anymore. It's just normal vernacular for so many people, right? But Christians are not to have that in their vocabulary. By the way, you know, the whole Kanye West thing, I was reading about it yesterday that I thought was really interesting was, for those of you guys who don't know, Kanye West has made a profession, you know, of faith, and he just dropped an album on Friday the Jesus is King album. And he's very vocal about his faith. And the one thing he said is that he's not going to sing those old songs anymore because of the vulgarities and the profanity. And that if he brings those songs back, he's going to change the lyrics to it. Well, that's consistent with what we're talking about here, is that a redeemed person isn't to be talking like that. Their speech ought to be held to a higher standard, and it is. Their speech ought to be characterized by what is morally good and has intrinsic value to it so that it can bring edification to the hearer. You know, you can use words as a weapon to harm and destroy others, or you can use them to bring spiritual strengthening to the one who receives them. And so we want our words to be a blessing to our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, so we ought to choose our words carefully as we speak to one another in our congregation. And all this to say, you know, use your words constructively to build your brothers and sisters up. Don't use your words to tear your brothers and sisters down, but seek to be a blessing to those who are in need. You might ask yourself, well, how can this be done? One commentator points this out. He says, this can happen through timely, well-spoken words that are appropriate to a difficult situation. But it may also extend to praying with and for believers in the midst of their trouble. That is, calling on the one who has the power to intervene with divine resources. This kind of ministry is not reserved only for those with special giftings. It's a form of service that Paul expects all believers to practice regularly, end quote. Right? I think that's very helpful in understanding that. All right. Got to move into fourth here now, okay? Letter E there. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We're looking at encourage and edify. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Here we have another dual imperative to both encourage and build one another up. Now, this dual imperative is given at the conclusion of an eschatological discussion that started back in chapter 4:13 concerning the fate of those who died prior to the rapture and whether they would somehow miss this great event because they died too soon. Well, because some of the Thessalonians were experiencing grief at the thought that their friends and their loved ones would somehow miss the rapture, Paul used that as an opportunity to correct their false notion and to remind them about what happens at the end of the age. And you know what the good news is when God brings an end to human history as we know it, also known as the day of the Lord. Verse 9 mentions the fact that believers will escape the Lord's wrath, but will receive salvation through our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you've already died or you are still alive when this event happens, all believers in Christ will be destined for salvation, which includes your resurrection. Your body will be reunited and you will be whole once again. So what do we do with this biblical knowledge about the end time, or any biblical truth for that matter? Well, look what Paul says. We encourage and build one another up with it. Something that Paul says that the Thessalonians were already in the practice of doing. Now, the word encourage has the idea of comforting or cheering another person up. You know, sometimes our fellow brothers and sisters become discouraged. They become saddened. And in this case, discouraged and saddened by something that wasn't even true. But you know, every church member has a responsibility to minister the truth of God's word to people such as this, bringing encouragement to those who are discouraged, and then effectively strengthening them in their faith. We need to develop the mindset that a proper grasp of biblical/theological content will result in corporate spiritual growth in our church. Let me remind you of that, because you may think that, you know, when we talk about, you know, doctrine and theology, oh, that's only for pastors, oh, that's only for theologians. The most theological of all doctrines is the sovereignty of God, but it is also the most practical doctrine in your daily life. if you do not get down at the heart level that God is both a sovereign God and a good God, you will have problems every single day of your Christian life, and peace will be fleeting. Theology and doctrine is highly practical at the daily living level, okay? So we need to develop that mindset that a proper grasp of biblical and theological content will result in the corporate spiritual growth in the members of our church. And without it, you will see the exact opposite. Notice the emphasis, though, on one another. This demonstrates the mutual responsibility that believers have towards each other, right? And we're way back full circle. There are no such things as island Christians. I guess in Hawaii there is, right? But you get what I'm saying, right? There are no such thing as island Christians, right? As each believer is to be dependent upon each other for their full spiritual development. That's why you exist. You exist to be dependent upon one another. God hasn't ordained the church so that you will live your life individually on an island, self-sufficient, never have any problems, never need anyone else to minister to you. You just kind of have it all figured out. Never any problem that comes across that you can't solve on your own. That isn't real life, and that's not how God ordained the church. You are meant to be interdependent upon one another and to be a means to minister to each other and to bring edification to each other's lives. Not just from the pastors, the leaders, the elders of the church. It is a one to each other ministry. And as each believer seeks to encourage and build up their other brothers and sisters, again, there will be mutual benefit for everyone in the body of Christ. How do you get a healthy congregation? What comes first, right? This comes first before the congregation as a whole becomes healthy. All right. Got a couple of applications to leave you with. First of all, let me ask all of you a question. What are you doing to be part of the team process to bring about edification in the body of Christ? How much of your life is involved with actually ministering to others? Is the church and its concerns a major part of your life, or have you become preoccupied with just your own affairs? You know, we certainly aren't talking about the quantity of ministry or getting into the unhealthy works mentality of, you know, I need to do this and that in order to be a good Christian. I have to be doing this because it's, you know, it's what good Christians do, or I need to do more for the sake of my reputation, and so I have to. We're not talking about legalism here and that kind of thing. No, I'm just asking, if you are exercising your giftedness for the sake of the corporate body here at IBC, that's what I'm asking. Are you investing your life into someone else via discipleship or even small group relationships? Do you have a ministry in the church that you are actively involved in? These are just some of the things that we need to be asking ourselves in regards to this. Because if you don't, you need to get yourself involved somewhere in the corporate effort, or you are not functioning as God would have you, and you are weakening this body by not being part of that process. Secondly, are you using your speech to edify others in our body? We can oftentimes tear each other down with our words, by being overly critical and judgmental, right? We tend to default to that at times, right? But rather than be guilty of that, we should instead strive to be a means of grace to those whom we speak with, using our words to encourage them, to bring about peace to a situation where there isn't peace, and spiritually strengthen our brothers and sisters in their walk with the Lord. If they're having difficulty and trouble, come alongside and help them. Lastly, are you taking advantage of the opportunities available to you in the equipping process? Because I hope you aren't underestimating or taking for granted all the equipping opportunities that we make available here to the church. In addition to our Sunday morning service, we have two equip hours, which we're going to enter into after this. We have a biblical counseling class once a month. We just had a men's conference yesterday, which was very good, by the way, and David Che did a great job of bringing that about. We have women's overnights. We have women's Bible studies twice a month. We have marriage retreats. We have a heck of a family camp that we do every year. And we have flock ministries that go on every single week. Take advantage of what the church offers so that you can be equipped to minister edification to your fellow brothers and sisters here at Emmanuel Bible Church, because it is the loving thing to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we spend our time in the Word here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that the things of the Word will penetrate our hearts and cause us to live and be committed to this corporate process of equipping for edification. And Lord, we commit our church to you and pray that we would all at the clergy and lay level be committed and faithful to this process. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we close in a final benediction? Let's go to the Lord. Lord, may the word of God may the word implant itself deep in our souls that we might bear fruit, and may we dwell in the majesty of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit minister to each heart to bind us together, that we might covenant with one another to serve and to seek the lost and to make Jesus Christ known, as well as to minister and build up one another until that day that you are glorified in us fully. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.